Thank you. All right, if you remember, we ended up on this slide last week. Actually, we had just gone past it, but going into starting in verse 7 or 8, where Paul starts his thanksgiving to the Romans. But I want to just remind you, because this we posed a question prior to this slide. And what was the question that we posed? We're dealing with obedience. Tied to the statement he says that he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So what, before we got to that slide, what question had he posed?
Can there be obedience not of faith?
Yeah. Can there be obedience not of faith? And the whole point was that we were focusing on faith and looking at the particular works or actions, and we actually called these actions compliance. Is compliance the same thing as obedience? We should all be in unison, either shaking our heads no or saying no. Compliance and obedience are absolutely not the same thing. And as you will see, and as we will see, and as many of us already know, obedience of faith is something that was the manifestations of a heart that was a recipient to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. All right? It was the result of. It was what was manifested as actions of. And so we remembered looking at the Jews. The Jews were very, very good at what part of the law? The compliance part, right? They were real good, and Jesus even acknowledges that. But what had the Jews missed? The weightier matters of the law, which should have derived from what? Their heart. Okay, now remember this. This is very important. Where was the heart's confidence to the Jew? Where was their
confidence?
In keeping the technical aspects of the law, which meant that they were really keeping, hoping, and keeping their confidence in whom? Themselves. They were not doing what that's required for faith. Trusting. They weren't doing that. They were trusting in themselves. Which is why Jesus condemns them here. And all through the book of Matthew. And even in Matthew 9, 13, 12, 7. He says the same thing. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. It wasn't if sacrifice wasn't important. But sacrifice was only important if you had first done it by what? By faith. It had to be preceded by faith before the sacrifices, before any of the acts of those laws made any significance to God. All right? So we're going to look further into this, and we're going to see this. There's going to be a lot of discussion, but I think it's important for us to understand compliance and obedience and what obedience, what true obedience comes from. So then I ask you the question, can one obey not of faith? Can there be an obedience not of faith? Yes, sir.
I think that we need to title what faith is. Is it the faith or is it just your belief?
Okay.
Because you can obey what you really believe. Paul did that. But he was wrong.
That's right.
And so if you obey law, we talk about the law and law. You know, those two different things. Mm-hmm. So you need to define your term.
Okay. Paul defined. And we're basing it on his definition in verse 5. That's what we're talking, the obedience of faith. He's not referring to the law here. He's talking about one's utter and complete trust in God. And so that's the key. I think that's the key. Obedience, faithfulness to God, can only come when one has truly submitted himself, rendered himself on his own merit helpless, and completely and fully acknowledged he's utterly dependent on the grace and the mercy of God for salvation. And we'll see that as we go. All right. So he says in verse 7, and here's where he ends it. He ties in the Greek term shari and the Hebrew word shalom to refer to both. Now here he's not talking about the grace of God. He's using it as a reference or as a greeting. And he says to all who are beloved in Rome, called his states, grace and peace to all of you. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks here is how he's referring to this. And now let's look in verse 8 through 15. And let's read this together. First, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, we'll stop right there before we get into what we consider the thesis statement. And I want to just kind of look at what Paul says in his personal remarks to the brethren. In verse 8, he begins by saying, I thank my God through Jesus Christ because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, why would the faith of the Romans be proclaimed throughout the whole world? All right, I think that's exactly right. I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at, is number one, all roads do lead to Rome. Rome was the center of the entire world. Trade came to Rome, civilizations, the new concepts, the new philosophies. Just like Athens was to the Greeks, Rome is to the Roman Empire. All right, so a lot of travel and business is flowing through Rome. But I think there is another reason, especially in view or in light of what has just been allowed to happen back in Rome. What event, historical, political event, takes place? That's exactly right. The Jews had been allowed back in. And so the Jews had been expelled. Now the Jews are going back in, and there's obviously communication. There's obviously talk with the Jews who had left Rome. So communication about what's going on in Rome and the conversion of the Gentiles and the work going on in the vicinity and the area of Rome has been spread throughout the modern world at the time. All right? And Paul then, he says how he makes God his witness as to how unceasingly he makes mention of them, always in his prayers making requests, if perhaps by the will of God he might be able to come to them. Now, why would Paul go to the extent that he's going to try to make this point to them that this has been his desire, this is what he's been wanting to do, and he's been praying to God if perhaps by his will, finally, he might be able to come? Who had Paul? Jim? You make a good point. Were there times in Paul's missionary journeys where he had planned to go to one place and ended up at other places? Yeah. And why do you think that might have been the case for Rome? Where did God normally send Paul? What is there in Rome? A firmly established what?
Church.
Churches. Congregations. All right? So it's not like it's virgin territory. Now, Paul wanted to go there for multiple reasons, and he'll get into that. But he certainly will say to them in just a moment, which we just read, that he personally wants a benefit from the Romans. Okay? He personally does. When you go into virgin territory, and you know through the book of Acts, which we already looked at, Paul goes in, and what kind of reception does he normally receive? Pretty bad reception. All right? He's not treated too kindly. As a matter of fact, when he writes this, his intent is to go and do what? Well, okay, before that, before he goes to preach in Spain, his intent is to first do what before he hopes to plan to come visit them? He's delivering something. Yeah, he's going back to Jerusalem to deliver the gift for the church there in Jerusalem, for the saints there. And then his intent is to leave from there and come to Rome. But of course, what happens? He's arrested. All right, and he's in prison. And it's going to be a very lengthy period of time before Paul is going to make it to Rome. And he's certainly not going to be making it to Rome under the conditions that he had planned or hoped for. He's going to go as a prisoner. All right? So Paul is trying to make the point to them that he has wanted to be there. He's been praying for them. And he's hoping and praying that God will, it will be his will that he finally gets to be there. And he says, for I long to see, now I've probably, I have, we've already covered that. I keep forgetting this. Now, Paul says, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, I may be encouraged together. There's multiple reasons why Paul says he wants to be there with the Roman saints. His first reason, he says, there in verse 11, is for what? All right. That he might be able to impart some spiritual gifts that they may be established. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Most likely. Okay. He could be the one to reveal spiritual knowledge like he's doing in this letter firsthand and preach amongst them the gospel message of Jesus, which is the gift of what? Grace of God. Sister? I think you're probably right. To our knowledge, there's been no apostles that have visited the church there in Rome. All right? Now, the odds are that there are people who have, who is there? What husband and wife are there? All right. Priscilla and Aquila, they're there. They had obviously had a very strong hand in the teaching of the gospel back in Judea, as well as in Corinth. But to our knowledge, what gifts they might have had or what gifts they needed there to really establish and help the foundation of the church grow in knowledge and in truth, Paul says he wants to come, that he might be able to possibly give them spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, to help the teaching and the conversion of the Gentile world. All right? And I think that's probably, most likely, what he's referring to here. All right? So to strengthen them with spiritual gifts. Also, he talks about mutual encouragement. Now, I want you to look and see what he says their mutual encouragement is going to be based on. What does he say? All right, and by faith. Look how he words this. He says that we may be encouraged together, each of us, by the other's faith. Now again, going back to what Brother Oliver said earlier, we need to understand what he's talking about here. What does he mean when he says we're going to be encouraged by each other's faith? Yes, sir. Exactly what he's using to explain verse 11.
But, I think the obedience of faith is what he's trying to say. Yeah. My obedience to the Lord and your obedience to the Lord, to me, is what we're going to encourage each other.
That's exactly right. What he's saying in verse 8 about what is being proclaimed, what are they talking about? What is the world hearing about from the saints in Rome?
Obedience.
What they're doing. The things that they're doing, what's going to encourage Paul? How is their faith going to be mutually encouraging? Is it just because they're going to sit there together in a room and their mental acknowledgement that they all believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that's going to be what encourages them? No. It's going to be the things that they do for one another. That is going to be the encouragement. It's the things that these brethren are doing. It's the manifestation of their confidence in God. The obedience, whose benefit is that? Who benefits through obedience? Others. We do. God knows the heart of a man. But obedience is what encourages, is what strengthens, is what manifests what is in our heart. It is the evidence of the confidence and the trust that we have in God. It's exactly right. And that's what in verse 12 is going to be what encourages him. That's going to be what encourages them, are these acts, these works that come from their faith and their obedience in God. Exactly right. So their mutual encouragement, how was it achieved? By what they did. That's exactly right. How they treated one another. How are we encouraged this morning? Is it just because we all have faith in God? Well, yes. But how is that of encouragement to us today? Okay, because we speak about that common faith that we have that binds us together. But what is it that's encouraging about that? What is it that strengthens us? Is it not how we treat each other? How we deal with one another? The things that we do with one another? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. And so I think we need to make sure that we understand Paul is making an emphasis on those things. All right? Then he mentions that he is kind of giving himself a defense. Okay? He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as the rest of the Gentiles. We talked about why Paul would feel the need to make a defense to the brethren there in Rome. What did we say?
He had been everywhere else
except there. All right? Now, not just except there, but you're right. He had been all over the known world in the Middle East except to Rome. All right? And he wants them to understand it wasn't just because he didn't consider them significant or important or worthy of his time. There were other factors, extenuating factors, that he wanted them to know. He wanted them to know and to believe that he had just as much concern for their teaching, for their encouragement, as everyone else. Yes, sir?
That word prevent means slightly different than we use it today. That's why it says, those that have sinned that are alive shall not prevent. It doesn't mean keep, stop, or keeping in the sense of we mean. It means to come before. So maybe God, if you look at it from his perspective, gives miraculous gifts to people to help along. But when he sees them come along on their own, he would rather that happen than everybody want to do miracles like you see today. They want to go to church so they can be a miracle worker or something. God would rather have us get the idea and go along with what he says.
Okay.
He wants us, how he wants us to do it. And we don't need the miracles if we got that. The miracles are kind of a step towards that.
Okay. He mentions miracles here, but that's not his main point. His main point is that he wants them to understand that he has had all full intentions of being there with them, right? For whatever reasons of benefit it would be for them and for his people, for the Christians, his intentions for for a long period of time had been to be with the brethren there in Rome. All right? So he gives his defense, and then verses 14 and 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. All right? Now, we've already made the point that he was primarily sent to whom? The Gentiles. So what is he meaning when he says, well, first of all, let's go back and let's look at what he says. He says, I'm under obligation. Well, that term, under obligation, what does that mean, literally? You're in debt. You're indebted. He uses that reference earlier when he's talking about being a bondservant. He's under compulsion to preach. But he says here, I'm indebted. Indebted both to Greeks and to barbarians. How is Paul indebted to Greeks and to barbarians? Okay. I'm sorry? That's exactly right. He's been charged to preach to both. Now, what do you mean both? Because so far, he's only talked about Jews and Gentiles in regards to both. Here, he does what? Okay, he's splitting who?
The Gentiles.
He's splitting the Gentiles, okay, into two different groups. What are the groups? The Greeks and the barbarians. What are the Greeks and the barbarians? Okay, you're dealing with culture again. When he talked about the Jews and the Gentiles, again, or the Jews and the Greeks, he was talking about the Jewish way of life and the Greek culture, the Greek way of life. Here he's going back and referring to the Gentiles as those who are cultured, the Greeks, and the non-Greeks, or the barbarians. That's how the Greeks viewed themselves. The Greeks or the Romans, those who lived by the Greek culture, were considered to be the culture people of civilization, the civilized people. And then there were the barbarians, those who were uncivilized. And I think he kind of extends it a little further into the minds of the Greeks, the Gentiles, and he talks about another way in which they're viewed and divided. How is that? That's right, sister. The wise and the unwise, Greeks and barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise, he's indebted to both. So the truth of the matter, what he's really saying is he's indebted to do what? To whom? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. All right? To everyone. And so he again then makes that point that he wants to go back to Rome. His sense of indebtedness, his sense of bondage, of slavery, comes as a result of his awareness, his keen sense of understanding how much the Lord has done for him. He understands, going back to that road, going to Damascus, what the Lord has done for him. And he feels equally, I think, indebted. And God has commissioned him to do this. And this is what he is indebted to do. This is his life's purpose, his life's service. Why he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. All right? So, we've made these points. Now, go to verses 16 and 17. The thesis statement we call, or the transition statement, in which Paul is going to base the entire rest of the Roman letter on. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, why does Paul begin with this statement? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Let me ask you this. Does the shame going to the Greeks ring a bell with Paul? Does anything he's written before in another letter maybe come to mind? How did the Greek culture view the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Foolishness.
Don't you remember 1 Corinthians? I think I may have put it up there. No? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul starts this letter, he talks about the wisdom of God. He compares it to the wisdom of man. And then he says in verse 22, this gospel message of Jesus Christ, the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? They wanted a king, but they wanted a live. Well, they got a live king, but they wanted
their king,
an earthly kingdom. That's what you were saying. They wanted an earthly kingdom, and this concept of a dead king Messiah, that didn't float with them. And to the Gentiles, the Greeks, their philosophy, you got to be kidding me. This crucified criminal. Now, the Greeks had some pretty way out, far-fetched ideas about deities. But a crucified criminal as the Savior? That's foolish. Paul's saying, I'm not ashamed of this message. What is he emphasizing? Same thing that he emphasized to the Corinthians. What is he emphasizing to them? Say 2 Timothy chapter 3. You remember Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy? He says the same term, uses the same terms. For I am not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know in whom I believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Why is Paul not ashamed? Yes, ma'am.
Because he knows he won't be disappointed.
That's exactly right. He knows his life is not going to be lived in vain. His life is being lived out for a cause that he's fully, firsthand convinced is going to result in what? In salvation. Absolutely. It's going to result. He's not ashamed of this Jesus Christ. He's not worried about dedicating his life to Jesus Christ. He believes in him and he trusts in him. And that's what he's saying to the Roman saints. I'm not ashamed. I'm still in 1 Corinthians. Let me flip back to Romans. I am not ashamed. For this reason, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the power of salvation? The power of God. The power of the gospel. What is it? Exactly right. That Jesus Christ, the sacrificed Savior, the crucified Savior, has been resurrected and reigns on the throne of God. He's convinced of that. He believes it with every fiber of his being. There's no doubt in the mind and in the heart of Paul about that message. For I am not ashamed. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What can the power of the gospel do? What does it do? Mike?
It saves.
That's what it does. This good news about Jesus Christ and who he is the only thing that can save mankind from their sins. It's the power of God for salvation. Now I want you to note, Paul doesn't write that this is an unconditional salvation. It is conditional. All right? What is the whole point that Jesus makes about the parable of the sower? Okay. Some will receive it, most won't. All right? But really, what's the point about who does receive it? That's exactly right. Because the good soil was made to produce good fruit. And that's kind of the idea here. The good faith was the results of it, the consequence of a faith, a saving faith, is that it does what the Creator has directed it to do. That's what a saving faith does. Now, we talk about the salvation of God being unmerited. What does that mean? You're not earning it. But don't confuse unmerited or not earning it with unconditional. That's absolutely not the point Paul is making. It is conditional. And it's conditional upon what? Trust in God. Yes, sir.
Well, I think here's where we need to make sure that we understand the differentiation that unfortunately a lot of our denominational friends don't. Just like in these first few verses that we've been looking at, we've been talking about an obedience of faith. Now, this has been established from this point onward when Paul is using this terminology of faith. We now understand he's referring to this faith that produces an obedience. Again, from that faith, that belief and trust in God.
But what happens here, we get to this verse and we see this word believe, and this is where a lot of people think, oh, well, we just need to believe that Jesus Christ is God, and that's good enough. Mm-hmm. That's different than faith. This belief on the surface level is different than faith. Because the faith that we have is going to be a full trusting faith that causes us to want to do what he tells us to do. This is not just a, hey, I believe in Jesus.
It's not a mental assent or just a verbal acknowledgement, but it is the same, John. Because look what he says. Look at the quote that he uses, I think, if I'm understanding you correct. Am I not?
Well, what I'm saying is that a lot of individuals look at this terminology of belief as in simply, yep, Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's good enough.
See, but that's not belief.
What he's talking about.
Yeah, that's not belief. That's not what belief means. Belief does not mean just some verbal or mental acknowledgement. That's not what the term that Paul is using means. Faith and belief, he's using interchangeably here, but he uses it to make the same point. The point is that the righteous man will live by faith. That is the belief. It's the conviction in Jesus Christ. And a life that is lived by that conviction. That's exactly right. Calvinism, of course, the concept of justification by faith alone and belief here. They definitely misuse this passage, and of course, it is prominent in our world religious views. We're not getting into that, though, this morning. I'm certainly not the authority on discussing Calvinism. So, but good point, John. You're exactly right. Yes, sir, Brother Heaton. I think you're exactly right. That's a very good point. All right. So why does Paul then say to the Jew first and then to the Greek? Why does he give preference to the Jew? Okay. But why?
Christ went to the Jews first.
Okay. Is there a priority in regards to their righteousness or their importance before God? No. But there was the benefit. And Paul's going to make there was a benefit to being the Jew. They had more than what the Gentiles had. But this is just an order of delivery. This is who the message was taken to first. It was done so. These were the people of God. And Paul acknowledges that. They get the message, but of course most Jews did what? They rejected it. Absolutely. Yes, Aaron?
I'm not a good enough Bible student to know the verse, but wasn't there a prophecy that said that the gospel would be taken to Jesus' own people first and his own people would reject him, and that's when it would be given out to the rest of the world?
Absolutely. Absolutely. A priority. They were presented with the gospel message first, and they will also be what first? Judged first. Exactly right. Yes.
Also, they should be more familiar with the, you know, God himself. They should be familiar with the passages that talk about the prophecy of Jesus.
They should have been able to connect the dots.
Right first. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Good point. All right. So, for in it, and here's where we'll kind of end. We'll end with this passage. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What is Paul talking about when he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed? For what is it? For in what? For in the gospel. The gospel message reveals makes known, discloses the righteousness of God. What does that mean? The righteousness of God.
He's just. He put about a plan to make a way.
And what is that plan? It's a plan that accomplishes what?
Salvation.
The salvation of mankind. The righteousness of mankind. The righteousness of God is His plan to make us right with Him. His way of saving man. Jesus has overcome sin. It's the story of Him. Jesus is the enactment of the righteousness of God. Because it's through Him that God was able to fulfill, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, His promise of what? Restoration back to the Garden of Eden mindset. The relationship with God. That is what the righteousness of God is all about. His plan to do that. All right? Isaiah 64, 6 through 9. We won't read the whole passage, but you can go to it because I think this passage is kind of like the prophecy which describes in a very beautiful poetic way what man's state was and where they ended with God. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. We're covered with the vile of sin. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Does that sound familiar in Romans? Hast delivered us over to our iniquities? And he says, but now, O Lord, thou art the Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Isaiah describes the people of God as being enclosed with this filthy garment of sin, of unrighteousness, of unholiness. And there's no one who calls on the name of God. There's no one who rises up to praise and make God his preeminent position. But God has hidden his face from us, and Isaiah begs and pleads with God to make us into the people, as a potter molds the clay. Make us into thy people. That's the righteousness ability of God, to make an unholy, filthy people once again righteous and holy and pure. And we had some more. We really have to hit the latter part of verse 14 or 17 before we continue on and talk about faith. So we'll hit that on Wednesday evening, and then our intention is to finish chapter 1 on Wednesday evening. Thank you very much.